Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans. We're in chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 13 this morning. Let's read from the beginning of the chapter just to set it in our mind, though. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, who when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it was written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, you remember that this section of Romans is a three-chapter argument by Paul that national Israel still has a place in the gospel. It still has a place in the saving work of God. Not many Jews were being saved in Paul's day, and so some were beginning to question that. Paul said in Romans 11:1, in response to that, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Well, today we plunge a little deeper into Paul's discussion. Let's begin it this way. What's the very worst thing that could happen to you? What is the very worst thing that could happen to you? You can imagine some pretty bad things, I'm sure. Financial ruin, cancer, terrible car accident, something catastrophic happening to your kids, the sudden death of your spouse. All of those things would be bad, but I can suggest to you something far worse than any of them. The worst thing that could ever happen to you would be to wake up tomorrow and discover that God is a liar. That would be the worst thing that could ever happen. If you found out tomorrow that God is a liar, your whole world as a believer would crumble. Everything that is fixed, everything that is stable, everything that is sure, everything that is unmoving would suddenly become wobbly, doubtful, and untrustworthy. It would be absolutely devastating to discover that after all these years that God is a deceiver, that God speaks with a forked tongue. All of your hope, all of your confidence, all of your trust, all of your stability, everything foundational would instantly crumble, wouldn't it? In Romans 10, Paul says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. But what if God were a liar? What if God lied? What if he could disappoint? What if he could make a promise and then not keep it? An unfaithful, untrustworthy God would be a horrible God, wouldn't he? Now, we can rejoice that God, of course, is not like that at all. God is faithful, and he faithfully, absolutely so, keeps his promises. And that character of God, that truth about God, is the foundation of these chapters. And that's why Paul writes these words specifically in chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God or the promise of God, it is not as though it has failed. There is not much that you could know about God that is more important than this fact. His word doesn't fail. In fact, as I studied this text this week, I just couldn't get around that phrase, that first line. I just couldn't get around the overwhelming significance of this statement. And Paul says it is not as though the word of God has failed. This is, and it must be, central to your understanding of God. God keeps his word. He doesn't lie. Outside circumstances cannot and will not hinder him from keeping his word. Now, as I ran my mind through the scripture on this subject this week, I was immediately struck by the importance of it. How important this theme is in scripture generally, and how important it is as Paul makes it the foundation of his whole argument in Romans 9 through 11. God's word doesn't fail because of the God he is, because of his character. In fact, let me take a few minutes for you as we begin this morning and just walk you through a fraction, only the tiniest slice, of what God says about himself in this regard in the scripture. And I want to do that with you so that you'll read Romans 9:6 with the same passion, the same dismay and incredulity that Paul wrote it. How could anyone ever begin to even think that God's promises could fail? Let's start in the Old Testament. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 89 and 90. We'll start here. Psalm 119, verse 89 and 90. The psalmist writes, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens." Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. Now, really, this one text would be enough, and we could just end our study right here, couldn't we? When you find the words forever and faithfulness and all generations and God's words in the same sentence, I think you've discovered something very profound. God always keeps his word. We might be tempted to doubt the veracity of that statement, but that's only because God's faithfulness is so different than men's. It is so different than ours often is. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40, and you see the prophet Isaiah contrasting man's faithfulness or faithlessness with God's absolute faithfulness. Isaiah 40. God tells Isaiah, "Call out," and he answers, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, all its loveliness is like the flower of the fields." Isaiah 40, verse 7, "The grass withers, the flower fades. But when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass." Having built the illustration, he now tells you where he's applying it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. Men and their promises, they come and go. They're as seasonal as the desert wildflowers. God's word stands forever, established, unchanging, unchangeable. Now, God always emphasized that when he was making a covenant with his people. For example, in Deuteronomy 7:9, God sealed the Mosaic covenant with these words, "Know therefore that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God." You say, was that faithfulness of God just a passing fad, something true about God then but not true any longer? No. Chapter 7, verse 9 of Deuteronomy continues, "He is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation." Clearly, in this case, an expression of eternity. In Jeremiah 31, God made a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. In verses 35 through 37 of that chapter, God said to them, "Israel, you know, if the sun stops rising and setting, only then can you begin to doubt my faithfulness to keep my promise to forgive and save you." Turn to Psalm 89 and you'll see what God says about the Davidic covenant. Psalm 89. Having seen the Mosaic and the New Covenant, let's turn our attention to the Davidic covenant for a moment. In verse 20, God makes it clear that he's speaking of David and his covenant to put his son on the throne perpetually to bring peace for the land of Israel, safety from enemies, and all of that. Everything that was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Notice what God says then, beginning in verse 28. My loving kindness I will keep for him, David, and ultimately for the Messiah, the great son of David. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law, which they did, and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. In other words, even if Israel sins, and they did, God's word cannot be broken. His faithfulness, as the psalmist says, is above the clouds. It is above the stars. It is above above. God's faithfulness is absolute. Verse 34. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It will be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Again, that emphasis. If the sun stops setting, the moon stops going around, sun stops rising, then maybe God would consider breaking his word. In other words, he'll never break his word. The men and women of the Old Testament who truly knew God, they knew this about their God. They knew this. They knew that his word, his promises, never falter. God's word is not a stream that runs dry. His promises are not clouds without rain. In fact, this is emphasized all over the Old Testament, as I told you. Turn to Joshua 21. Old Testament believers often emphasize this aspect of God's character. They lived with this in their heart, on their mind, and their tongue. Joshua, chapter 21, verse 45. Joshua is coming to the end of his life, and he sums up everything that he has seen in God's working. As he sums it all up, he says in Joshua 21, 45, not one of the good promises which the Lord made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Solomon said the same thing hundreds of years later when the temple was finished. You can jot down 1 Kings 8, verse 56. There Solomon prays this, blessed be the Lord who has given his people rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. It would be hard to find, in fact, a page of Scripture that says something specific about God that doesn't emphasize the utter faithfulness of his promise. In Numbers, God said of himself, God is not a man that he should lie. In Titus 1:2, Paul spoke of the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. You cannot say that you know God if you don't know this about him. He is faithful. Ezekiel underlines this with a double thick yellow highlighter pen in his prophecy. Turn to Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39. I'm just going to show you a sampling because if I showed you every time it said this in Ezekiel, we would be here all day. Because over 70 times in Ezekiel, God says that he acts, he fulfills his prophecies. He does that so that you will know that I am God. Over 70 times he says that. He foretells judgment on Israel and the pagan nations and says, I will fulfill that so that you will know that I am God. He foretells blessing on Israel and promises to keep it so that you will know that I am God. Notice a couple examples. Ezekiel 39, verse 7. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Verse 21. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. Why does God keep his promise to judge? Verse 22, and the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. Verse 25, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they have perpetrated against me when they live securely in their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples, when I gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Why does God keep his promise to bless Israel? Verse 28, and then they will know that I am Yahweh their God. As I said, over 70 times in this prophecy in Ezekiel, God makes a connection between his promises coming true and knowing that he is God. In other words, you don't really know God until you know this, that he always keeps his word. In fact, many of God's attributes are inextricably linked to his faithfulness. Think about it for a moment. If God wants to keep his words but can't because somehow outside forces or influences or other people keep him from being able to keep his word, if God wants to keep his word but can't, then God is not all-powerful. If God wants to keep his word but is unable to do so, then God just isn't sovereign. If God could keep his word but doesn't, then God is not righteous. Righteousness means that you play by the rules. And so if God gives his word but then chooses not to keep it, he's not playing by the rules of his own character. If he could keep his word but doesn't, then God is not good. How could God be good if he were a liar? How could he be good and disregard or despise his promises? But the fact is, God is omnipotent, God is sovereign, God is righteous, and God is good. And in part, that's because he's faithful. Many of God's attributes are interconnected to his faithfulness. If you pull out that one piece, in fact, the whole cathedral of God's majestic character crumbles into dust. The apostles understood this. Turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3. The apostles understood this, and therefore they emphasized in their preaching all through the book of Acts that Christ and salvation was nothing more and nothing less than God keeping his promises. What God had said hundreds of years before, even thousands of years before with Abraham, God had said God would do. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3 gives us an example of that. Peter and John going to the temple to pray. They've healed the lame man that is there. Crowd gathers. Peter naturally uses it as an opportunity to preach. He begins his sermon this way. Chapter 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. How did Peter start his gospel message? He ties the coming of Christ back to God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is no more and no less than what God had said he would do. Look at verse 18 as well. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel or the good news of God's faithfulness. His faithfulness to keep his saving promises as he gave them in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul's first recorded sermon, he had preached many times before this, but his first recorded sermon, pulsated with that same vibrant message. Look at chapter 13 of Acts. Acts chapter 13, verse 23. Paul's preaching along and he mentions David and the Davidic covenant, that promise. And he says in Acts 13, 23, from the descendants of this man, from the descendants of David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Saving and keeping his promises are, in the gospel, like sunshine and warmth to God. They just go together. You can't separate them. Verse 32. Paul said, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. This sermon here in Acts 13 is really just a foretaste of how Paul would start the book of Romans. You remember he said this in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 1 and 2. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Paul goes all the way through the book of Romans, and he doesn't change his tune by the time he reaches the end. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, verse 8. Romans 15, 8, Paul says, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. That's an amazing kind of statement. Christ has become a servant to the people of Israel on behalf of the truth of God. Why? To confirm the promises given to the fathers. Why did Christ come? To make sure that the Father's promise to the fathers was fulfilled. Let's cap this little survey off by looking at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. To cap off our survey of God's faithfulness and certainty of his keeping his promise and how that just comes through over and over and over in the scripture, how you cannot really know God unless you know that he is faithful to his promises. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. The author of Hebrews saying, don't give up on your Christianity. Don't stray into sin. Don't walk away. We want God's, Christ's work in your life, the Spirit's work of sanctification, to be evidenced and to be sure in your life. You can see it there. Walk in faithfulness. Why? Because on the human level, the subjective side of assurance, as you see God at work in your life, you will realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Don't you love that phrase? The full assurance of hope. That's a beautiful statement, isn't it? Well, how can believers in Jesus Christ experience the full assurance of Christian hope? Well, first of all, you walk in that Christ-worked, Holy Spirit-produced change. Right? But there's more to it than that. Underlying even that is the divine aspect of God's promise to save. Pick it up in verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, see, God wants them to be sure. He wants them to be sure. He wants to show them. So God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, and then the oath, both of those together. So God's truth-telling, faithful character and the oath heaped on top of that. By those two things, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It is a hope both sure and steadfast. One then enters within the veil into the very presence of God. God's faithfulness, his absolute unbreakable ability to and commitment to keeping his word is the foundation of your hope as a believer in Jesus Christ. His faithfulness undergirds it all. God says that he will save those who place their faith in his Son. If God were compassionate and forgiving, but not faithful, you could never be sure that he would really do what he said he would do. But he is faithful. In fact, we can draw our thoughts back then to that verse in Psalm 119. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heaven. Your faithfulness continues and continues and continues throughout all generations. You don't know God unless you know that about God. Now, all of that was just a setup for the first phrase of Romans 9, verse 6. Turn back there. All of that was just to make you realize and make you understand the tidal wave of Old Testament evidence that is behind this statement that Paul gives here. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. How could anyone even begin to think that? To think that is to think blasphemy. To think that is to defame the very character of God. To think that would be to undercut not just Israel's salvation, but your own. Not one of God's promises can fail. The sun may not rise, the sun may not set. A thousand generations can come and go. Earth and heaven can crumble into dust, but God will keep his saving promises. I mean, you know, if your mechanic lies to you about when you'll have your car ready, you'll be disappointed. If God lies, then let the world end, because there is nothing but chaos and darkness left. But God does not lie. God does not lie. He both desires to and can keep his promises. He is good and trustworthy. He is good precisely because he always keeps his promises. And in this case, in Romans 9 through 11, he keeps his promises to national Israel. It is not as though the word of God has failed. So now, understanding the passion and all the weight of the scripture and the very character of God behind Paul's statement there, we're prepared now to look at verses 6 through 13. The accusation against God was that he either could not or had decided not, for some reason, to save Israel, even though he had promised to do so in the Old Testament. Not many Jews were being saved in Paul's era. It was mostly Gentiles. And so some were questioning, has God set aside the nation? Has he abandoned Israel? Is he not anymore going to keep his promise to them? Has he shifted that promise over to Gentiles? And, well, poor Israel's left out in the cold. Paul counters that kind of unbiblical logic with a series of arguments. First, we saw in verses 4 and 5 last week, Paul said that national Israel still, present tense, possesses God's Old Testament promises. That was his first argument. The second argument is found in verses 6 through 13. Paul's argument in this text is this. Even in the Old Testament, God had never saved all the descendants of Abraham. Even in the Old Testament, God had never saved every single last one of the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, there was no need to panic or to think that God was reneging on his promise when he wasn't saving all individual Jews in the New Testament era. God's promise to save had never been a promise to save every single descendant of Abraham. Now, Paul's argument to prove that centers around two historical proofs. Two historical proofs that God had never saved every last Jew. So in verse 6, Paul gives you the principle. And then in verses 7 through 13, he props up the principle with two historical arguments, two proofs. Let's start with the principle. I've already stated it for you. Now let's look at it, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. This is the principle. It's the core of Paul's argument. God had an electing covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. However, within that larger group of the descendants of Abraham, within that larger group of the nation of Israel, there was a smaller group who was actually saved, who actually believed. That smaller saved group within the larger nation was always called the remnant. In fact, you can flip over the page to Romans 9:27, and Paul mentions that. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And that is exactly Paul's point back in chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Why not? Because not all are Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, notice something important before we get into the argument a bit further. Notice that Paul is not saying here that Gentiles who have an Abraham-like faith are the true Israel. Some have tried to argue that from these verses and from Romans 2 through the ages, but that in fact is not at all what Paul says. That argument is completely invalid. All Paul is arguing here is that in the covenant nation of Israel, there were always two groups, a larger unsaved group and a smaller saved group. That's what Paul is saying. He's not commenting on the Gentiles at all here. Therefore, in a sense, that smaller group is the true Israel. They are what the whole nation should have been, but weren't. Because of their true and saving faith, they were, in that sense, the true Israel. What Israel should have been. What everybody should have been, they were. And God's promise to save, then, was always fulfilled in that remnant, in that smaller saved subgroup, not in the whole nation, every single individual. So that's the principle. It's not as though the word of God has failed. Why not? For they are not all Israel who descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. So Paul's clearly dealing with physical national Israel. Now, Paul's opponents might argue against that, though, and say, how dare you, Paul? How can you say that some individual Israelites would fall outside of God's saving work? Well, counters Paul, let's think of some historical examples. How about Abraham and his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac? Verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. This is then the first historical proof that you could be in Abraham's line and not necessarily be in the center of God's saving work. Verse 8, that is, he explains a little bit now, it is not the children of the flesh, terminology for Ishmael, who were children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Not Hagar, of course, but Sarah. And so clearly the contrast is between Isaac, the son of promise, born to Sarah, and Ishmael, the son of the flesh, the son of human striving. Both had Abraham as their father. But the promises didn't go through both of them. The promises went through Isaac. Ishmael was left out. The covenant line proceeded through Isaac. In other words, Paul says, history proved that even physical descent directly from Abraham himself as his literal father, not just father in the generic kind of descendant sense, but even physical descent directly from Abraham himself didn't mean that you were in the saving center of God's covenant work. Isaac was included. Ishmael was excluded. That's historical proof number one, that God's promise to save didn't necessarily include every individual descendant of Abraham. Paul's basically saying, hey, from the beginning, at least the best, it was only 50%, right? I mean, the first two guys born, Ishmael and Isaac, only half are in the line of promise. Now, again, someone might look at Paul and say, okay, that's a pretty good argument, but you know what, Paul? Ishmael doesn't really count. Ishmael doesn't count. After all, his mother was an Egyptian. Defiled stock. Tainted flesh. And so, of course, Ishmael is left out. Well, knowing that just such an argument might be used against him, Paul gives a second historical proof. A second historical proof that God's saving work didn't necessarily include every individual descendant of Abraham and Sarah. If you want to tighten it up, says Paul, fine, we'll tighten it up. The principle doesn't change. His second example, of course, then, is the twin sons of Isaac. So you have Abraham and Isaac, his own son, the son of promise, the impossible child of promise. Let's look at his two sons and see where we go there. Jacob and Esau, verse 10. And not only this, Paul says you want a better argument, another argument, but there was also Rebekah. Having spoken of Sarah, now he speaks of mom and Isaac and Rebekah in their relationship. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it was written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, Paul says you want a more conclusive example than Isaac and Ishmael? Let me give you one. Jacob and Esau. Why is it more conclusive? Well, first, Jacob and Esau both had Abraham and Sarah as their grandparents. So there was no tainted flesh, no Egyptian, no Gentile blood in there to stain or sully them. Furthermore, their conception, because they were twins, was on a perfectly equal standing. It wasn't as if it were first son and then second son born, you know, years or decades later, something like that. In the original, Paul says something like this, Rebekah, out of one sexual relationship, conceived. There were not two mothers, as in the case with Isaac and Ishmael. There, of course, were not two dads. It was Isaac and Rebekah and one act of conception. And so there's like absolute equality there, isn't there? Verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father, Isaac. Now, verse 11 actually interrupts the flow of the sentence. And so we're going to jump down to verses 12 and 13 to pick up Paul's thought and then come back to verse 11 and deal with it because it's extraordinarily important, as you know. So, starting in verse 10, it was not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father, Isaac. It, verse 12, was said to her. So when she had conceived, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So same dad, same mom, same sexual union, two different destinies. Two different destinies. Again, we got at least 50%, right? Are outside the saving line. Now, if you're in a bit of a panic right now about God declaring that he hates Esau, which inevitably people are when they read this verse, you might remember that Esau was a sinner, deserving the full unmitigated wrath of God for his sins, just like you and I deserve. As has been pointed out many times, the amazing thing in this passage is not that God hated Esau, because God, in fact, will send all sinners who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will send them to eternity in hell as an expression of his wrath towards them. The amazing thing in this passage is not that God says he hated Esau. The amazing thing is he said he loved Jacob. Because if you know anything about Jacob, you know that he wasn't a very lovely guy. We'll address that more next week. So you can hold on to that, and we'll come back to it. Let's turn our attention back to this part of the argument. So you got Jacob and Esau now. Twins. One saved, one not. They provide historical proof number two that God's promises didn't mean and never had meant that God saved every single individual Jew. And so I think Paul's point is proven. If only one of Abraham's two grandsons, born in the promised line of Isaac, conceived by one act of union, if only one of them was saved, then it was obvious that it had never been God's plan to save every single Jew. Now, we skipped verse 11 initially because it gives kind of the theological background of the point. And so let's step back now into verse 11 and see how it fits into the flow of the argument. And we'll actually advance the argument in a different direction that Paul will pick up and deal with in the following verses. Verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born, so when the announcement was made that the older will serve the younger, they hadn't been born yet. Though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So that's the theological background behind it says the older will serve the younger. Paul's doing something very important here. He's using the Old Testament story of Jacob and Esau to establish a basic principle about the way that God saves people. He's looking back at that Old Testament story and saying, we can learn from that something significant about how God worked, not only in the life of Jacob and Esau, but how he works in the life of every single person who ever comes to believe in him. Doesn't matter whether you are Jew or Gentile, God works this way. Paul's laying this down as a foundational, paradigmatic pattern. What God does here is what God does everywhere. That's the point. What God does with these two is what God does with everyone who believes. Now, let's take it apart just a little bit. In verse 11, Paul first says that the basis of Jacob's saving relationship. We'll say, what is the pattern? What does it look like? How does God save? Paul says, first of all, the basis of Jacob's saving relationship with God was not works. That's clear. Verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, the end of the verse says, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So what is Paul doing? He's excluding works or human merit from the process of salvation, the earning, the obtaining, let's say it that way, the obtaining of salvation. Paul is excluding works and human effort from that conclusively, totally, completely excluding it. And this is hardly new in the book of Romans. In chapter 3, verse 20, Paul said, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You can try and you can try and try and try and try and try, no matter how good you try to be, you're never going to get right standing with God through that. Human merit in a there is none righteous, not even one world, human merit in that world is just simply irrelevant to salvation. In fact, merit can only condemn, it can never save, right? Can only condemn, it can never save. So Paul emphasized that Jacob's election here in this verse was based on merit. It is not based on God looking ahead and discerning that Jacob would be a better man than Esau, that he would be a more noble man, a more moral man. And God said, well, on that basis, I will choose Jacob over Esau. The fact is, Jacob was a liar, a trickster, a deceiver, a manipulator of the highest order. God definitely didn't save him because of his pristine, ultra-pure character. Not a chance. Rather, it was this. While they were still two little beans in their mother's tummy, I mean, two little microdots, and they had done no actual deeds of sin, God chose Jacob. Merit had nothing to do with the decision. Not good merit, not bad merit. The simple truth is all human merit is bad. There is none righteous, not even one. If God gave any attention to the issue of merit, no one would be saved. Zero, not even one. Therefore, Paul says God's decision had to be based on something else. It could not be based on human merit because there is only condemning merit in men. Jacob and Esau were already sinners by nature, even in the conceptus form. Therefore, God's decision had to be based on something else altogether, something fully and solely divine. And that's what Paul says in verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. You get it? So God's purpose according to his choice would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Who's at the center of the target? God, every time. Works are excluded as the basis of God's saving work with Jacob and everyone else. What is included? The three things. God's purpose, the decision he makes in his mind. God's choice, and then God's calling as he actually implements that. God's choice to elevate Jacob above what Jacob deserved was not based on an anticipation that Jacob would believe in God. No. It was located completely and exclusively in God's gracious sovereign purpose, in God's gracious sovereign choice, in God's gracious sovereign calling. God's promise to Rebekah about her sons was not based on foresight in any way. It was based on his free, sovereign, irresistible determination. So, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, so that God will be elevated above all, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That's why it was said the older will serve the younger. Now, let me sum up. Paul's main line of argument is that God's pattern, the main argument he's doing here, is that God's pattern has always been to choose a smaller group from within Israel for actual full salvation. And, you know, both Isaac and Jacob, father and son, they both illustrated that, right? If only a minority of Jews were being saved, responding to Jesus Christ in the New Testament era, well, that was in keeping with God's remnant principle. It wasn't a failure of God's word. That point's clear enough. However, in verse 11, Paul opens the bonnet of salvation and shows you the engine. He gives you a glimpse of the theological inner workings of the remnant principle and of salvation itself. What Paul shows you is that human merit plays no role in whom God saves and in whom God doesn't save. What drives the car of salvation is a divine power plant. God's purpose, God's determinative will, God's choice, God's calling. God's word never fails. And Paul tells you both how and why it never fails. In a word, sovereignty. God's work never fails because God is sovereign. And verse 11 then, and its statement, its focus on God's sovereign work and all exclusion of human effort and merit, its focus on that leads Paul into one of the most important rabbit trails in all of his writings, and that's Romans 9, 14 through 23. Paul cannot here bring up the issue of God's sovereignty with the nation of Israel, with Jacob and Esau, and with you and me, and not deal with it a little more fully. Does God's sovereign choice of Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau mean that God is unjust? How could he choose one and not the other? Shouldn't he have weighed up their contrasting merits before he placed his love on one or the other? Is it okay for God to be sovereign? Or must he surrender to us? And if, in fact, it's okay for God to be sovereign, how does that relate to the very real biblical principle of human responsibility? After all, can God judge justly if those outside the circle of his election can't be saved? Those are all questions that Paul addresses in verse 14 and following. He says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." And so in verses 14 through 23, Paul sets aside the issue of national Israel's place in the gospel of God. It's related because this is the theology behind that issue, but he sets that aside for a moment, and for 10 verses, he turns his attention to the issue of the justice of God's sovereignty, specifically the justice of God's sovereignty in salvation. He'll return to the place of Israel in the gospel of God in verse 24. But in 14 to 23, we find a God-inspired moment of distraction in the apostle. We find that the Holy Spirit moves Paul to address this all-important subject of the justness of God's sovereignty in salvation. God's word never fails. And as a true believer in Jesus Christ, his word to you won't fail. But the very sovereignty that assures you that God can and will do as he says when he promises to save you, that itself raises some questions, doesn't it? And God willing, next time we'll start to answer those questions about God's sovereignty and the doctrine of election and so on. We'll do that from this great section of Romans 9. But we'll wait for that for next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your love is sure. Your love is certain. Your love is unchanging. Your love is absolutely fixed because you are a faithful God. Your word is established in the heavens forever. It extends on and on and on to all generations. Lord, we rejoice that you are that kind of God. That because of your character, not because of anything in us, but because of your character, we can have absolute confidence when you say the one who believes in Christ will be saved. We thank you that you are that kind of saving God. A God who is graciously and overwhelmingly sovereign. A God who uses that sovereignty for the good of his people. A God who saves. Lord, we praise you for it. As we discuss your sovereignty next time, we pray for wisdom and insight, that we might take your mind and not the mind of proud, sinful man as we think of this issue. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.